my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel it opportune to mention, and this came to my mind just as I was sitting here a short while ago, that I should really mention to you this evening that when this series of studies were first given from this platform in February and March of 1987, they were a series of 6 evening studies. And so therefore the matter that we presented, which is the same as we are presenting now, was a little more expandable at that time. Here we have, of course, 3 evening studies and 1 exhortation. We mention that by way of apology, in the sense that obviously there are things that will have to be omitted from this series that we dealt with more fully in our previous studies 13 years ago. Nevertheless, the material is the same, the notes are the same. The only thing that has been changed in them is that there is a slight change in the way I'm presenting them. In other words, some of the things that I dealt with on the first night, originally I dealt with later on. And then, of course, when I came to review the notes before giving the talks on this occasion, I realised that there should be a reassessment of the order in which it was presented. So we had the notes retyped, and we have made that slight variation there. But as far as material is concerned, it's exactly the same as we used then. And we do apologise for the fact that there will be certain features that we will have to either skip over very briefly or else omit entirely. So you will recall that when we concluded last evening, we were dealing with the Apostle Paul and his expression of the state in which he found himself because of the nature that he bore, a condemned nature, when he said, "O wretched man that I am." We emphasise that he's speaking in the present tense, and he does not say, "O wretched man that I was before I became baptised into Christ." In other words, it was a state and a condition that he knew, as he said in his own words, was bearing him down to death, or carrying him, dragging him down to death. So we just remind ourselves of the words of Brother Thomas that we looked at last night, when on page 127 of Elders Israel, he said, "Sin, in the sacred style, came to stand for the substance called man. Man, in his physical constitution, is imperfect." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that, and he knew it only too well, because in Luke chapter 13 and at verse 32, when he was trying to persuade his disciples as to the events that were awaiting him, and which they also would be involved in, he said in Luke chapter 13 and at verse 32, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, and I do cure today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." And we might wonder why the Lord would use words like that, when we have been at great pains, I trust, to express the fact that mentally and morally, the Lord Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In other words, he was a man with a perfect character. But he was the one who himself said, "And the third day I shall be perfected." And there is the very common word taken from the word teleos, which we've heard mentioned many times. Here it is teleu, it's presented in this particular verse. And the word means exactly that. It means to complete or to perfect. So the Lord Jesus Christ is really trying to get the disciples to understand that until he had been put to death, gone into the sleep of the article of death, then later raised from the grave, and then granted divine nature, until he was had undergone all those experiences, he would not be truly complete, or in that sense either, completely perfect, because, as we also mentioned last night, or the earlier night, that flesh and blood, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say flesh and blood that has committed sin. He simply says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because it is a nature that is not suited to the kingdom of God as an inheritance. So then, We'll look at a couple of passages in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 28, we know these words fairly well, but let's have a look at them again, because some of these passages we don't really turn up very often. It's a good idea to have a look at some of them. We'll have a look at chapter 2 in a moment as well, because I think somehow or other chapter 2 is more readily absorbed when we take the point from chapter 9 and verse 28, where Paul says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, is Paul saying there that Christ did have sin, that he was a sinful man, that he was a transgressor of God's law? Well, of course, by no means. Perhaps the Revised Version renders it better when it renders the phrase "without" a little more literally by rendering it, "he shall appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation." He shall appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. In other words, when he comes the second time, he will no longer have any connection with sin whatever. But during his mortal time, his mortal life, when he came in sin's flesh, as it's described in Romans 8 and verse 3, the flesh of sin, he was certainly associated with sin in that he bore the condemned nature of his forefather Adam, in common with us all. Now, back in chapter 2, of course, and this, of course, makes a lot of sense whenever we read it, because it is so simply and clearly stated. I well recall on one occasion quoting this verse to a doctor of divinity who was busy trying to tell me that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world, he came in the nature that Adam had before the fall. So I asked him what he thought of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 17. And after we had read them, his answer was that he didn't know what he thought of them, because, of course, they did not fit his line of reasoning. Verse 14 tells us, "For as much then as the children," or the seed, or those that have followed on from Adam, "for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." See, there again is that term, same as Paul uses in the 1st of Corinthians 15 and verse 50, when he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. "So then, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the diabolos." We all understand what that means, but you know, it's very worthwhile to notice the way Paul is so emphatic about this. Now, you see, he could have easily have written here that as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, and we know what he means. He could have said, "he himself took part of the same." He could have said, "he likewise took part of the same," but he doesn't. He says that he also himself likewise took part of the same. And you see, he's repeating again and again and again to make sure that we really do understand the point that he is making. And the way in which the Lord suffered death for humankind is described in many parts of the Scriptures. There's a very beautiful passage in Philippians 2 and verse 8, which in actual fact, I believe, is a reference or a quotation from the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7 verse 14, where in actual fact, the literal Hebrew of 2nd of Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 in relation to Christ, we're not going to deal with it at length, we'll just mention the phrase in particular, should be rendered, "whom in his being caused to bow down." It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whom in his being caused to bow down." And there's no question in my mind, having gone to great pains many years ago with a particular brother to try and analyse this Hebrew terminology, because of a problem that we were dealing with at the time, there's no doubt in my mind that that is absolutely right. And you know, this other brother and myself spent a long time going through every translation of the Old Testament that we had, trying to find a version that would give that rendering. You know what? We couldn't find one. The reason why we couldn't find one is because the various translators did not understand the doctrine of the atonement. They did not understand the way these words were applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom in his being caused to bow down. And the wording is relative to an act of humble submission before his Father, who required him to offer up his life as a means of salvation for the human race. In actual fact, eventually we did find a rendition that said, whom in his being caused to bow down. And we found it in Eureka, in volume 2, page 12 of the old black edition, and you'll find it on page 28 in the Logos edition. Now, we mentioned Philippians. In chapter 2 and verse 8, we know these words only too well. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in total humble submission to his Father. Being found in fashion as a man, he, that is Christ, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, do you know Weymouth renders that this way? And being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself and even stooped to die. That's almost word for word what is in the 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. So you see, it's highlighting the Lord Jesus Christ's absolute humble submission to the will of his Father. So it's quite evident that it was the Lord's objective to do that, to humble the flesh and finally to put it to death. And so in Romans 8 and verse 3, in the passage that we know only too well, we find the Lord identified there by his Father with the very nature that had to be put to death. Because until sin had been destroyed and rendered powerless in the body of one of Adam's race who had rendered perfect obedience to God, the power of sin could not be broken. And that is why in Romans 8 and verse 3, we find that the Father, Yahweh, God was behind it all. Where it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law could never bring eternal life. It was impossible. Not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because human nature, flesh, could not keep law. And upon the basis of law, we can never hope to be saved. Salvation is through the grace of God by the instrumentality of faith. Paul says that clearly in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. But let's look at what we do have here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God. And you know, really, we could stop right there to gain the initial understanding of what that verse is about. God intercedes in human affairs. God does something that no man could ever do. God provides that which the human race could not provide for themselves. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God. God interceded. What did he do? He sent his Son. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh. Literally, in the Greek, it is flesh of sin. Again, it doesn't make the Lord Jesus Christ a sinner. It means that he bore the sin nature, which had to be condemned. Sin had to be condemned in that nature. And it had to be rendered powerless so that the victory could be gained over sin. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh, it could be rendered. Sin, that is apostrophe S. In other words, flesh owned by sin. And for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. And there's another instance of the Lord Jesus Christ's humble submission to this. We need only to look at the way in which he submitted to the baptism of John. Why did Christ, in Matthew chapter 3, why did he insist on being baptized by John? Sometimes we read this chapter in our daily readings, and it doesn't really seem right. It seems more that John is the one who is right here when he says, I need to be baptized of you. And we know that in chapter 3 of Matthew and verse 13, it said, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Do you know why John said that? Because when John was baptizing, and the people were coming out to him in hordes to accept his baptism, what he asked them to do before he baptized them was to confess their sins. And no doubt this conversation had to take place between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. When his cousin comes here and says, I wish to partake of your baptism, I want you to baptize me. And John would have to say, well then confess your sins. And the Lord would have had to answer, I don't have any. So John says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And then remember, Jesus answered in verse 15 and said to him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. Do you know why he suffered him? Do you know why the Lord Jesus Christ required to be baptized of John? Because of what John was preaching. John was preaching, as we learn here in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John was preaching the message of Isaiah 40, the coming of the Just One, the coming of the Messiah, the Saviour. And do you know what was absolutely implicit in that teaching? It is found in Isaiah 40 and verse 6, where Isaiah says, All flesh is grass. All flesh. He did not make any exceptions. All flesh is grass. And as you know those words in Isaiah 40, he goes on to compare the grass with the flower that fadeth and so on. And so in the areas of the Middle East, the grass will come up in spring. And when you've seen it, it's the most beautiful sight, especially up around the Galilee and down around the areas of Jerusalem and over on the eastern side of Jordan and so forth. Really beautiful, in the plain of Sharon. The grass comes out from nothing, and all of a sudden it's a carpet of green, and it's beautiful, beautiful grass. But then just as quickly, it seems, the heat of the summer comes out, and it is very hot, and the grass withers and dies. And it's brown and burnt and it's gone. And that in Isaiah and in the preaching of John was a simile or a metaphor for human nature. So that in his baptism, he was being baptized into his own coming death. And in that, the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged that because all flesh is grass and withers and dies, because of the inherent weakness in its nature, he wished to declare before all that there was no profit in the flesh, and that because it would die inevitably, man must seek salvation through the means that God has provided. And therefore, in a simile, he was baptized into his own death. And you know, in Romans 6, verse 5 and 6, we remember that Paul tells us there, he's taught teaching us there, that we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. And that our old man is crucified with him. In Romans 6, and verse 5 and 6. And so at the very core of what the scriptures teach us concerning this doctrine of the atonement, there is the vital and personal message that what Christ did for us, we must now do ourselves. Or to use Peter's words, follow in his steps. And that means that by our way of life, We must demonstrate that the flesh is indeed rightly related to death, and that righteousness comes only from Yahweh. And therefore, like the Lord Jesus Christ, and as foretold prophetically in Psalm 45 and verse 7, we must, like him, learn to love righteousness and hate wickedness. And so all of these things become very, very essential to us. And of course, we do keep emphasizing that the terms the flesh and the carnal mind are really two different things, despite the fact that the second is an extension of the first, and has been in every human being, excepting only the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so you see, the Lord wanted to demonstrate that. And so with that in mind, we go to Paul in Romans chapter 8, and notice what he says here in regard to the carnal mind. You see, we have mentioned a number of times that the flesh is the source of sin, but what it produces is the carnal mind. You notice that that was mentioned last night, I think, in one of the transparents we had. First of all, there is an acceptance of sin in a mental state, and then there is a practicing of sin in the outworking of it. So it is the carnal mind that results in the product of sin, because the carnal mind is produced by the flesh when we allow it to gain the ascendancy over us. But we'll have a little more to say about that in a short while. But in chapter 8 of Romans and verse 6 and 7, the apostle tells us, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." You notice the marginal rendering there in that verse is actually more literally correct. That is, speaking of the thinking of the flesh, the minding of the flesh, or the thinking of the spirit power of the word, the power that comes from God, the perfection of his character, the spirit word. So it's a matter of either how the flesh thinks and takes control and produces the carnal mind, or else the spirit takes control and presents and develops the minding of the spirit, or the spirit mind. So he says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is the thinking of the spirit, which is in contrast to the thinking of the flesh. Hence we have in verse 7 the statement that the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, the thinking or the minding of the flesh is enmity against God. And the word enmity is a word which means, as we no doubt assume anyway, the word enmity is a word which means enemy. And according to W.E. Vine in his dictionary, he says that this word that is here rendered as enmity is the opposite of agape love, the exact opposite of it. So we ask the question again then, was Christ ever at enmity against God? In John chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, "I and my Father are one." And notice the last two important words in that statement in verse 7. The words "against God." Was the Lord Jesus ever against God? That is emphasized, the power of that word "against," because in the Greek text it is the word eis, E-I-S, in the accusative. It's a very penetrating word, driving home the point of what the apostle is saying, against God, in an accusing way. Who would want to be accused of that? The question is, though, was the Lord Jesus Christ ever against God? So we deduce then that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have the carnal mind. You may wonder why we are stressing that, but it is very important that we understand that. And when we look at this wonderful man, this perfect Son of God in his character, weighed down with every evil propensity inherent in the flesh. Yet his character resulted in him manifesting only the mind or thinking of the Spirit. And only by this means could he have been the Word made flesh. Only by this means could he have been the perfect example of the Word made flesh. And only by this means could he have ever surrendered himself totally and rendered perfect obedience to his Father. And so here in Romans 8:7, just glance at it again, at that seventh verse. The apostle states concerning the carnal mind, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Can you ever imagine those words being applied to our Lord Jesus Christ? The Jerusalem Bible renders it very bluntly. The carnal mind never could and never does submit to God's law. Never could and never does submit to God's law. In other words, it is utterly impossible to rehabilitate the carnal mind, which was first manifested by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and then became manifested in the woman and in the man, and sin entered into the world. It is impossible to rehabilitate the carnal mind, because it is directly opposed to the thinking of the Spirit, and it cannot be changed. And therefore the only thing that can be done with it is to crush it. And that is demonstrated to us in the prophecy of Genesis 3 and verse 15. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise his head. And that word can actually be rendered, and in some versions is rendered as crush. That Christ would crush the head of the serpent. We've already seen that in his body, nailed upon the stake, in the final act of his complete obedience to his Father, by the shedding of his blood and the giving up of his life, though a perfectly righteous man, it was in effect in symbol, the serpent, the brazen serpent in the wilderness that was nailed up upon that stake. So it was the serpent nature. It was that which is produced from it. Everything related to sin was put to death. So that in his death, the Lord once and for all rendered powerless, as the word destroyed, as it's used in Hebrews, should be rendered. That's what he did to it. Rendered powerless that which had the potential to produce in his life the carnal mind, and from that, actual sin. So you see, that was never permitted in his life. Never at any time. And therefore, in no sense whatever, was the Lord Jesus Christ ever alienated from his Father through the manifestation of the carnal mind. Had he manifested or exhibited the carnal mind, he would have been, as we've seen, not only the enemy of God, but against God. We know that he was not. And so he followed in developing the perfection of the character that he had. While not having the mind of the flesh, he did have the mind of the Spirit. And he followed meticulously the things that his Father had taught him. When, for example, we look at that reading that we had tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and particularly from verses 4 to 9, there was only one way that he could do that. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is the one Yahweh, as it should be rendered from these scriptures. It's probably the most famous verse of Old Testament scripture to the Jewish mind. Not that they ever look at the New Testament anyway. But it is the foundation, as I've been told by Jewish people that I've known, the foundation of Judaism, allegedly, is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is the one Yahweh. Of course, they will not use the divine name. But nevertheless, The word, it's rather ironical that that should be so, because the one thing that they do not do is to hear Yahweh their God. Nevertheless, the word there, hear, becomes very, very important. It means hear what he is saying. You know, when you look at verse 7 there, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. See, the background of these verses here is, in this dominant message in these verses, is that we see and understand that here is an example of the word being made flesh. Because if we could only do what is set down in verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, and we could do that all the time without any sign of the flesh appearing in our thinking or our actions, or the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, we too would be always the Word made flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew these words so well. Verse 5, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. The grand objective of true religion. You know, the word religion means to bind again. And here is the key to it. Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy life, with all thy might. In the mental processes, the moral understanding, and the actual actions of life are what are being spoken of there. We know that the Lord takes these words up. He takes them up in Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38. He says, thou shalt love Yahweh, the Lord thy God, and so forth. There he uses, as we know, the word agape, a stronger word than we have here in the Hebrew, a word which signifies a profound respect or reverence based upon knowledge and manifested by self-denial. That's the grand objective of true religion. It's a disposition that is found lodged deeply in the hearts and minds of men and women who have a love for God and a reverence for his word, following in the steps of the Son of God. And they desire to please him in all these things. And so in these verses, we have these things brought home to us very, very strongly. It was what the Lord did. It was how he thought, what he thought, why he did the things that he did, why he did not do the things that he did not. And that's why he says in spirit, in Psalm 16 and verse 8, because I have Yahweh always before me. And that was his mind in overcoming sin, in overcoming the impulses of the nature that he bore. Because I have Yahweh always before me. And you know, that is virtually what we have here in these verses. In verse 8 of Deuteronomy 6, we read that thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets before thine eyes. Frontlets before thine eyes. And you know, there is a statement used that the Orthodox Jews follow literally. They make little phylacteries and put them in little leather holders. They write passages of scripture or passages from the Talmud or something. And they put them here as well as on other parts of their body. But you see, between the eyes speaks of that area which protects the organ of thought, of perception, of purpose, so that if the divine commandments are always there, they will defend the spiritual mind. And that is the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the means of how he crucified the flesh, always, in his life, preventing totally the development of the carnal mind. And just remember again those words. Let us be sure to do this from Matthew 22 and verse 36. When he was approached, and the question was put to him, Master, which commandment is the greatest in the law? That's how Rotherham more correctly renders that. Which commandment is greatest in the law? And having given the answer, the Lord summarized by adding, "This is the great and first commandment." And again, that is Rotherham's translation. "This is the great and first commandment." In other words, understand that and do it, mentally and morally. And if we do that, we follow in his steps. We are walking before God in accordance with the principles of the doctrine of the atonement. And so, in all these things, we find that by totally subverting the flesh to the will of his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ never permitted the development of the carnal mind. But whilst we are not so successful, it is still necessary that we become dedicated not only to imitating the righteous character of Christ, but also to crushing the carnal mind. And therefore, the great ideal of fulfilling the great and first commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might, all thy mind, everything, give it all to God, like the burnt offering, it requires the application of that which is alien to our nature. And that, of course, is the influence of God's word. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not merely influenced by God's word, he was the word made flesh. In other words, he was filled with the word of God. And that, of course, should cause us to stand in awe at the glorious majesty of the perfection of the character of the Son of God, so that by crucifying self, as Paul urges us to do in Galatians 5 and at verse 24, we identify our own lives with the crucified Christ. And of course, if there had been nothing within him to crucify, there would have been no necessity for his death. His death would have been nothing more than a ritual, which of course is the teaching of the church. The church is. But God came down from heaven and simply inhabited a human body and went through the ritual of growing up, suffering, affliction and so forth, and then allowing that body to be nailed to the tree. It was only a ritual. And the idea of all the ritual was that God might die in the personage of God the Son as a substitute for us. We do not believe in that. What we do believe is in the power of the Word of God, as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as to an imperfect sense it is to be manifested in us. That is why in that chapter in Deuteronomy 6, we read in verse 7 the instruction, "Teach these commandments diligently." Diligently. And you know the verb is used for the sharpening of swords and arrows. The word diligently that is rendered here as diligently from the Hebrew is probably an adverb. But the verb itself is used in Isaiah 5 verse 28, Psalm 45 verse 6, Deuteronomy 32 verse 41. A whole lot of passages you'll find it. The metaphor is for the sharpening of the tongue. And the word also indicates here in the tense in which it is used, the PL preterite in the Hebrew, as it's determined, you'll find it in your Englishman's concordance, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, also carries the idea of to inculcate. So inculcate by sharpening. Something that we do first for ourselves, and then to, here especially, our children, but others as well. So the metaphor is to be understood as signifying, thou shalt sharpen them, the divine commandments, to thy children. Make the commandments sharp, as with a freshly sharpened pencil, to be sure that you will write clearly, legibly, so that no one who reads what is written will misunderstand. It's really very beautiful, isn't it? And you can see how the Lord Jesus Christ, taking these words into his mind and making them a part of him, to the point where they became his life. He was governed in all points by the power of this word. So he then goes down, to use the analogy of we have here in the law of Moses, as frontlets between thine eyes. That area, as we've said, that protects the organ of thought, of perception, of purpose. And if those commandments are always there, then they will defend the spiritual mind that is developed within. And so with all of these things, by this means, the Lord Jesus Christ put to death the flesh, not merely in his crucifixion, but as he crucified the flesh day by day throughout his life. Let's have a look, please, at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12. Notice what we have here. Words with which I'm sure we're very, very familiar. Words that can be allied with what we've mentioned on several occasions from the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Here we learn of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. In verse 11, Paul says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." We're all aware of the fact that the last two words in italics, "for us," do not appear in the Hebrew text. And we're also all aware, I'm sure, that the terminology there, in relation to what he did, is in the third person, masculine, middle voice. And in the Greek, the middle voice, when it is used in a context like this, is always expressive of that which we do for ourselves. And so, it is better rendered, having found for himself eternal redemption. These words are speaking essentially of what the Lord Jesus Christ sought and found for himself. And he was able to do that by rendering his life in perfect obedience to the will of his Father. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he found for himself eternal redemption. Let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 27. Concerning this wonderful Son of God, perfect in all his ways of character and morality, he needeth not daily as those high priests, that is under the law, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. And we should understand very clearly that what the apostle is alluding to there is that under the law of Moses, the priesthood that operated under the law, when it came to the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to make an offering first for himself, for his own sins. Then he had to make an offering for the sins of the people, for the nation. That's what Paul is alluding to what is recorded in Leviticus. Now the question is, why should the law have made that provision? Why should the high priest have had to do that? Why was he separated from the rest of the nation? In view of the fact that the entire nation, including the or one of the civic leaders, or just one of the ordinary people. You're all the same, aren't you? You're all sinners. You're all in need of atonement on the Day of Atonement for your sins. That might appeal to us as being the most likely and reasonable thing, to have all the nation united in the one state under the one offering. It wasn't done. The high priest had to offer first for himself, then he had to make an offering for the people. Why? There's only one valid reason, and that is because the high priest in this instance was typifying one who is yet to come. He was typifying our high priest. You see, look back at verse 26 here. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. You see, the law was showing very, very clearly, and let me just add, that this has been common Christadelphian teaching for 150 years. This understanding of the way in which Paul is using the law here, that the Lord Jesus Christ had to make, as we've seen in chapter 9 and verse 12, an offering that included himself as well as those for whom he came to give his life. And that is evident in Paul's choice of words here when he says he didn't have to offer two offerings. He didn't do what the high priest did under the law, and sacrifice himself once for himself and then sacrifice himself again for the people. He says, for this he did once when he offered up himself. So his one offering, as we've seen in chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12, provided a covering for himself and for the people. Now we would have at this point like to have spent a little more time on reviewing a lot of those things that we have considered over these three evenings by reference to the statement of faith and some other things as well that we had in mind. Everybody in the Ecclesia should have a copy of this, should have one of these, which is got on the front of it, Rules of the Perth Central Christadelphian Ecclesia and Statement of Faith. In the first part of this little booklet, we have the rules for a proper and dignified conduct of the affairs of the Ecclesia. In the latter part of it, we have the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, which throughout the entire world is the basis of fellowship for the Central Fellowship. In Australia, we have the edition of the Cooper Carter Addendum, which is found on pages 13 to 15 of the Unity Book. We are the only country in the world where the Cooper Carter Addendum applies as part of the basis of fellowship. When you read it, you'll find that it says that the Cooper Carter Addendum must be understood in harmony with the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Despite the efforts of some to say that the Cooper Carter Addendum was provided as a replacement for clauses 5 to 12, that is not so, and it is clearly stated that it is not so. But in the time that we have this evening, we want to just draw your attention to some of these sections of the Statement of Faith with which we should be familiar. We would have liked to have included clause 4, but unfortunately we couldn't get all on one transparency of a size print that you'd be able to read. I hope you can all read that okay there. If not, have a look at it when you get home tonight or some other time. But clause 4 deals with the way in which Adam was given a law by which he was to walk before God, and Adam broke that law. Clause 5 is very, very significant. I want you to notice here that the very, very wise brethren among our pioneering brethren who put together the Statement of Faith did so with a remarkable usage of Scripture to support every single clause in the Statement of Faith. So that you'll find the beginning here at Genesis 3 and verses 15 to 19, you'll see that there are references to Genesis, to Corinthians, to Romans, back to Corinthians again, Romans, Galatians, Romans, John, Romans, Corinthians, Psalm, Job, and so forth. All of that related to just one clause. And what does the clause say? That Adam broke this law and was adjudged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken. A sentence which defiled
and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. That is clause 5. We read those scriptures, quite a number of them we look through in the course of these studies. Adam broke this law and was adjudged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken. A sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. That is the Christadelphian belief. Clause 6 says, God in his kindness conceived a plan of restoration which, without setting aside his just and necessary law of sin and death, should ultimately rescue the race from destruction and people the earth with sinless immortals. Clause 7 says that he inaugurated this plan by making promises to Adam, Abraham, and David, and afterwards elaborated it in greater detail through the prophets. Coming up there to clause 8, that these promises had reference to Jesus Christ, who was to be raised up in the condemned line of Abraham and David. Good idea if we underline those words in our own copy of the Statement of Faith. Who was raised up, Jesus Christ, in the condemned line of Abraham and David, and who, though wearing their condemned nature, was to obtain a title to resurrection by perfect obedience and by dying abrogate the law of condemnation for himself and all who should believe and obey him. Many of the great number of scriptures that support that clause we have looked at during the course of these studies. And in clause 8-9 here tells us that it was this mission that necessitated the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of a human mother, enabling him to bear our condemnation, and at the same time to be a sinless bearer thereof, and therefore one who could rise after suffering the death required by the righteousness of God. We could go on further to clauses 10 and 11, but that'll have to suffice for tonight. And those are the direct quotations from our statement of faith. They make very clear the things that we have seen. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, then, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was brought again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Not by any other means. Not merely because he had obeyed God. Because having obeyed God, there had to be a means or a principle by which he was raised out of the grave. That was through the shedding of blood. We've seen his own blood. So Hebrews 13 and verse 20 tells us, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So he was the offering. But as well as being the offering, he was also the altar. In this same chapter, in verse 10, the apostle says, we have an altar, wherefore they, that is those still clinging to the law of Moses, have no right to eat. Our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. And were we to consider many scriptures, or a number anyway, we would find that in all these things, it's just absolutely magnificent the way all of these things come in on the perfect character of the Son of God. and the sacrifice that he made for the redemption of the race of which he himself was a member. Christ was the priest. Christ was the offering. Christ was the altar. He was everything. Everything related to the means whereby God would condemn sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ would gain the victory over sin and therefore render it powerless. But here, of course, we have him represented to us as our altar. And in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 13, we have Paul speaking of him as the altar and the offering. And under the law, with its awesome types and shadows, and awesome they were, the more we study them, the more we learn from them, the more we become awed, not merely by the law in all its wisdom, but the wondrous things that it was teaching. As Paul shows us in Galatians 3, that the law was our schoolmaster, pedagogos. In actual fact, literally, the term is, the law was our child leader. Our child leader. As though the law desired to take Israel, like a little child, take it by the hand, and lead that nation, as a wise child leader would, a tutor. Take Israel by the hand and lead them all the way to the Messiah, the Son of God. And they could see, if they had an eye to see and the faith to exercise thereby, they could see the Son of God in the types in the law. So that when we go to the altar itself in the law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 29, let us have a brief look here as we see the Lord Jesus Christ set before us for the sins of humanity. We have him set before us here as the altar, and in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 36 and 37, we learn here that four things had to be done to the altar. Thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. We know that we saw in our first study, we looked at the word atonement. We found that the word atonement is a word which signifies covering. We made mention of the fact that we had actually read in Christadelphian literature that the word atonement in the Hebrew Old Testament Bible is only ever used in relation to actual guilt. We pointed out that that is wrong. We pointed out from Leviticus 12 that when a woman gave birth to a child, she had to go and make an atonement. There's nothing sinful in bearing a child. A man with leprosy had to go and make atonement. There's nothing sinful about having atonement, having leprosy, that of misfortune, and so forth. So you see, the covering is here applied to the altar, the making an atonement for an inanimate object. And of course, Brother Roberts in the Law of Moses refers to the altar and the bullock, and he says all the things related to the tabernacle were both atoning and atoned for. I meant to have that as a transparency tonight, and I forgot to do it. I was going to show you that. But that's what he says, and those are his words. All these things, being a pattern of Christ to come, were both atoning and atoned for. And so here, in Exodus 29, verse 36 and verse 37, we learn that four things were to be done for the altar. The altar had to be cleansed. The altar had to be atoned for. The altar had to be anointed, and the altar had to be sanctified. Which means that the altar was not in any of these conditions until the necessary action had been taken to make it so. And so only after prescribed instructions had been fully complied with could the altar be pronounced holy. The Hebrew word kodesh, set apart, made separate, sacred, made holy, are all the meanings of that word. And the overall application of the word is to clearly define the difference between the sacred and the profane. That's very important. The Mosaic altar was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And contact with him through knowledge, faith, and baptism causes us to be constituted what Paul describes as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. In Hebrews 3 and verse 1, or as he puts it to the Corinthians in the first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 2, in the New International Version, we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Just like the altar. So this typology demonstrates that the Lord was personally involved in his own sacrifice, in that it was for himself as well as for us. He had to personally benefit from it. So why then was it necessary for these four things to be effected upon the altar? Cleansing, atoning, anointing, sanctifying. Before it could be pronounced totally and fully set apart and sacred. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, in praying to his Father concerning that which he was about to do for his disciples, in the offering of himself as a sacrifice, said in that wonderful prayer in John 17 and at verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified." You see how that wonderful part of that prayer conveys to us a very beautiful meaning. And so it was no ritual that the Lord Jesus Christ went for to provide atonement for the human race. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we read of his suffering, the way in which he overcame. And in the beginning of that chapter, there is a very wonderful and magnificent expression where Paul starts this chapter. Of course, it wasn't a chapter when he wrote it, but it's because there's a little division in the subject matter there, the translators had to put a chapter division in somewhere, so it comes in here. And it begins with the words, "For every high priest taken from among men, and all the high priests had to be of a special line and a special order, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, as foretold and prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. But he had to be taken from among men. How could God ever send an angel from heaven, in immortal divine nature, to be a high priest for people? He could not have done so, because a high priest could not identify as one of the people that he represented to God had he been an angelic creature. He had to be taken from among men." Look what Paul says. "Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." He must be able to identify with the fallen human race. Verse 3. "And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." That has the same meaning as we saw in chapter 7 and verse 27. But it is verse 7 now that we're interested in. The way in which he did this. "Who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. The idea of that word is in that he manifested pious fear. Not just that he was frightened or terrorized. That's not the idea of the word at all. Pious fear. That is absolute, awesome reverence for the person and the will of his Father. We mentioned that the other night, but you see, we're mentioning it again tonight in the context of where we are at this stage of our exposition of the subject. With strong crying and tears, he appealed to him, not who was able to save him from death, although God could have done that, God could do anything. But the idea of the word is ek, ek in the Greek, save him out of death. It was necessary that he should die. Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18, emphasizes the same point. Psalm 69, verses 7 to 9, in particular, are wonderful verses. In fact, verse 9 is quoted in the New Testament scriptures and specifically applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have his words in John chapter 10, John 10 and verse 17 and 18, where he declares his intention to fulfill his Father's will, and that he had a commandment to lay down his life. It was the will of the Father that it should be so. Not that he desired to see his son suffer, but that he knew that that was the only means by which sin could be overcome and rendered powerless. And when the last breath left the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and he expired, it is finished. It is finished. The victory had been gained. And so in John 10, verse 17, the Lord told his disciples, although they understood so little at this time, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life with the end in view that I might take it again. You might say, well, he's not reading that properly, but I am actually, because the word, little word that, is a Greek word which points to the future, and it means with the end in view. So he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life with the end in view that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. And that was literally fulfilled. Do you remember that only in John does it say that when they came out into the Garden of Gethsemane to take him, at that precise moment, when he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. Only John records that at that moment, they all fell backward. Remarkable. They all fell backward. And in the darkness of the night, if ever there was a time when the Lord could have just quietly slipped away while they were in all their confusion and lost himself among the trees and the shrubs in the valley, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and up over the hill of Mount of Olives and around the Bethany in no time at all, and be gone. He could have done so. He stood there without moving until they had gathered themselves together, and they took him and they carried him off. The Lord truly says, no man taketh it from him. It could never be said, in view of what is recorded in John's Gospel, that they all fell backward. It could never ever be said that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was dragged, kicking and screaming, to his crucifixion. You see the beauty of that perfect and willing, loving submission to the will of his Father. And so we turn to Acts chapter 2 to confirm that the way in which the Lord died, the way his offering culminated, all those things that we have looked at concerning him during this past couple of nights, and again, apologetically, we haven't covered all the material we would have liked to have dealt with. Nevertheless, it all culminates here. in Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, is God's testimony that he was indeed Son of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Was Yahweh unjust in requiring the death of his son? In John chapter 12 and in verse 27 and 28, the Lord knew what was just when he said, "Now is my soul troubled," in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." It's a question. He's not asking God to save him. We have seen in John chapter 10 what he said about his own impending death. "I lay down my life because I have a commandment from my Father. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down with the end in view that I will take it again." What does he say here? In his agony, before his crucifixion and death, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Question mark after the word "hour." "But for this cause came I unto this hour." There it is, very, very clearly. And all of this is showing the Lord Jesus Christ's total submission to the will of his heavenly Father, in total submission and loving obedience. And so in Matthew 26, we'll summarize what we have done this evening in Matthew chapter 26 and the words of verse 53 and 54. The Lord said here, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" I think that means that's 72,000, I think, from memory. I haven't got it noted in this particular Bible. Would he need 72,000 angels, 12 legions? Remember, one angel destroyed an Assyrian army. Why a legion? He's not calling upon that at all. He's saying it could be done. What he's saying is he could have anything that he wanted in that sense, in that respect. "Thinkest not thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And there the Son of God set his face like a flint, and went like the lamb to the slaughter, and gave up his life for the sins of humanity, and for the redemption of humankind.